Well, this morning, if you would turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9, verse 9, as we are continuing our way through Matthew's gospel. In doing so, I was thinking about how there are two equal but opposite errors that people make when they are considering the offer of the gospel. You know, on the one hand, there are those who think, I am a good person, so I don't need Christ. And on the other hand, there are those who think, I'm such a terrible person that Christ would never at all receive me. And you know, you think about how it is that Jesus responds to these two types of people. You think on the one hand, for example, of his encounter, we'll see it in who knows when, but in Matthew chapter 19, with the rich young ruler, where this young prominent man, he approaches Jesus and he asks him, he says, Teacher, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus responds to him and tells him to keep the commandments. And then he sort of just rifles through the second table of the Ten Commandments. Shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. And on he goes. And the young man, he says, all these things I have done from my youth. And Jesus says to him, he says, well, now go and sell all your possessions and give to the poor and come and follow me, and then you shall have treasures in heaven. And the point in all of that is that for no matter how good a person may be, they're not good enough. Because the standard that God has is a standard, of course, of perfection. But then on the other hand, we have accounts typically involving the Pharisees, where we find this attitude that says that the obvious sinners, the one who know well that they are full of flaws and full of sins, and society even knows that these people are full of flaws and full of sins. We find this attitude amongst them that really sort of projects this whole idea that such offenders of the law are not welcome into the kingdom of God. And it seems like Jesus has a number of encounters with people like this, Pharisees, scribes, religious leaders, people who think that the kingdom of God is really, entrance to it is really kind of heralded to all of those who are righteous, who are well, rather than being for those who actually have great need. Well, this morning we come to a passage where Jesus has such an encounter, and in doing so really sets before us a very important lesson. And that lesson is that he has indeed come to call not the righteous, but he has come to call sinners. And so our passage for this morning, it's found in Matthew 9, or go from verse 9 up through verse 13. And so please give honor to the reading of God's word. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to the disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. This is the word of the Lord. Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we are so grateful that you are a God of mercy, a God of kindness, a God of grace. And we thank you that you have not treated us according to our sins, but you have instead treated us according to such mercy. Father, we are so grateful for all that you have done for us to enable us to live a life of fellowship with you and to give to us this glorious hope of an eternity in heaven. Father, this morning I pray as we look at this passage, you would just set our own hearts right so that we might see you and see others the way that you do, that we might truly be a merciful and a gracious people. So, Lord, please refresh us through this time. Speak to us and minister to us by your Spirit as he applies your word to our hearts and lives. So grant these things, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen. I don't know if any of you have ever heard of C.T. Studd. I know one person here has because he was like his longtime missionary hero for many, many years. But C.T. Studd, he was part of what was known as the Cambridge Seven. And this was a group of seven Cambridge students, all of whom at the end of the 19th century, all of whom became missionaries to China. And C.T. Studd, he was one of the Cambridge Seven. He was also a world-class cricket player and came from a very prominent, very wealthy family. And he left it all to go to China and then later on spent many years in Africa. But among his many quotes that are worthwhile kind of giving attention to, there is one that stuck out to me in really fit within our passage here this morning. And this is what he said. He said, "Some want to live within the sound of church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell." And that's the life that he lived, and that's the very thing that we find here with Jesus. We find him huddling together, not with the clean and the classy, but instead what we find him is here sharing a meal with those whom everyone in this society knew to be sinners. And he did so not because he just wanted to hang out with them, not because he just enjoyed the company of people who really had no interest in God or the things of God, but he did so because that's who he came to call. But before we get into this and we kind of take a deeper dive into this dinner party, this entire point of who it is that Jesus came to call is initially illustrated for us here in this call of Matthew. And of course, this is the author of our gospel. And that's where our text picks up for us this morning in verse 9. It picks up with Jesus leaving the home that he had just been in, where he had healed the man who was the paralytic, been lowered down through the hole in the roof, and so forth. And as he's leaving from that home, he passes by a man sitting at a tax booth, and this man's name is Matthew. And here he is. He's sitting here because he is a tax collector, and he's basically just here a day at work down by the seaside, the Sea of Galilee, in the town of Capernaum. And for our part, we read that, and when we think of a tax collector, I know all of our minds, we're trying to find some points of contact for us. All of our minds typically think of Matthew the way we would think of kind of an IRS agent, that Matthew was the ancient world's equivalent of an IRS employee. But a tax collector was far more than that. See, a tax collector was one of the most hated people in that entire society. One commentator tells us that, quote, tax collectors were easily the most hated men in Hebrew society. And it describes them as being viewed as religious and political traitors, trained extortionists, and thugs among the highest criminal element. And so when you think of them, you can think of those who kind of had Rome's approval to rob from the people, to do so in thuggish sort of ways, ways where there was absolutely no recourse whatsoever. And this is who Matthew was. He was this type of a person as a tax collector, one who was viewed really in the same category as murderers and thieves and adulterers. And so Matthew wasn't just some Roman Empire equivalent to an IRS employee. But in being a tax collector, he was the lowest of the low. And that, of course, is why later on the Pharisees are so aghast when they see Jesus eating with tax collectors. It's because these were the worst that society had to offer. And that was Matthew. And here Jesus passes by and he sees him essentially, again, sitting at his desk. And here he is just putting in a day's work. And Mark tells us that as he's sitting there, a large crowd passes by. As this crowd was coming to Jesus. And Matthew, there's no indication anywhere in any of the Gospels that Matthew is in any way interested in any of this. That all of this commotion, all of this activity around Jesus, he just performed this incredible healing where he raised up this paralytic. All this excitement about Jesus, but there's nothing to indicate anywhere that Matthew was at all interested in any of it. But instead, what we find is Matthew is just completely locked in on what he was doing. This was a guy who was hard at work, looking to make money. But Jesus sees him. And when he sees him, he says just two words to him. Follow me. And with that, we're told that Matthew rose up and followed him. Now, we read that and it's so simple. Jesus said, follow me, and Matthew rose up and followed him. But there's so much to unpack from it. Because again, you have to just, you know, take it off the printed page and make it real life. This was a person who was completely uninterested in Jesus. So think of somebody in your life like that, completely uninterested in Jesus. All kinds of, you know, activity can be going on, great things happening. Here's Christ himself. The person is completely uninterested, totally focused and locked in on their own life, their own way, doing their own thing. That's Matthew. Matthew was not seeking Jesus. He wasn't part of this crowd that was coming to him. He wasn't one of those who was in this house where that miracle had taken place. But Matthew was a businessman, a corrupt one, who was completely caught up in what he was doing. Totally. And we all know people like that, right? We all know people like that. It doesn't matter what you tell them about Christ, what you show them about Christ, what you testify to them about Christ. There is no interest. That's Matthew. That's Matthew. And yet with two words, follow me, Matthew leaves everything. Like he's just gone and up and follows him. And that's utterly mind-blowing. It's mind-blowing when you put it into real life, because who among us would do the same thing? Who among us knows anyone who would do the same thing? In the middle of their prosperous day at work, would immediately, with two words, just up and leave it. Luke tells us he left everything and followed him. I mean, I don't think any of us would do that. And yet that's exactly what happened here. I mean, there's none of even the, you know, let me first go bury my own father sort of stuff. But he just immediately leaves everything and followed him. And when you read that, you kind of think, well, what's going on here? Why does someone do that? What's taking place behind the scenes? Well, the answer is what's taking place behind the scenes, and what we have a picture of here is of conversion. You see, the only reason why someone would do what Matthew did is because that person has been born again. And the reason why is because in being born again, what is taking place is the life of God is entering into the soul of a man or a woman. And that life of God is so great and so powerful and so impacting that what takes place is this corrupt way of life. And being a tax collector was a corrupt way of life. And you do so to follow Jesus. We were completely uninterested in Jesus, living a life that was totally contrary to the life that he would want. And then suddenly, we were just stopped in our tracks and did a U-turn. And that's because we were born again. I think of my own life. I had people talking to me about Christ and witnessing to me, and you know, friend from high school wanting, you know, to take me out, and you know, went to Chinese food down in Capo Beach, and you know, he's all excited, he's Christian and he's married, he's got a little baby, and I'm sitting there saying, I don't care, I don't care, and I don't care, I just want to get out of here. I mean, it's like this was just where and yet that changes like that. It just changes of conversion. It's the life of God coming into the soul of an individual. Now, is it always some sort of dramatic thing like we see here with Matthew? Well, it's only dramatic like this if your life calls for that kind of a dramatic change. But for some of you, especially those of you who have been so blessed by God's grace to grow up in a Christian home, that's not your case. As your life in Christ didn't have such a dramatic beginning where you live this sort of openly rebellious and ungodly life and then had this drastic turning to Jesus. But for I know many of you, from your earliest days, you have just memories of knowing God, knowing his word, having a love for Jesus Christ, wanting to do things that are pleasing to him. That's been your experience, and that is the greatest experience of all. To not ever need that radical, drastic, dramatic, just hardcore U-turn. But it's just a life from childhood that was nurtured in Christ. So that as you grew, you also grew in Christ, becoming very childlike in faith to more mature in faith as you yourself grew from a child to being someone who is more mature. And that's a wonderful thing. But nevertheless, what we see here with Matthew is we see that his was a very dramatic thing. In doing so, we have a picture of conversion. And in seeing that, it tells us something very, very radical about conversion. And that is that conversion is far more than just a decision that someone arrives at. It's not just somebody waking up one day and saying, I think I'm going to be a Christian. But conversion is a sovereign act of God himself. Because again, how do you account for such a dramatic, such a drastic turning? Well, the answer is because it's something that God himself does. And this is something that the Bible is so clear on, so that even for our part, you know, from the human side, we see things. We see Matthew, Jesus saying, follow me, and Matthew following him. And so we're seeing this conversion from the human side. But the scriptures, they actually pull back the veil so we can see what's taking place beneath the surface. We can see what's taking place from the divine side of things. So that this little narrow slice of kind of human experience we see is opened up to us so we see so much more of the reality of what is taking place in conversion. And the scriptures open this up for us. You know, take for example what Paul tells us in his letter to the Ephesians. Beginning in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, listen to what he says. He says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So Paul is beginning here by setting the stage for the way that these believers were prior to their conversion. And you can see the way that he describes it, it describes Matthew as well. That they were dead in their trespasses and sins, and this was evidenced by the way they walked. You know, walk is an idiom, an ancient idiom for the way one lives. So this was evidenced by the way that they lived, that unbeknownst to them, they followed the devil and lived in the passions of the flesh and carried out their carnal desires. That was their life. That was any of your lives. That was my life. But something happened, Paul tells us. Something changed all of that. And we see what that was in verse 4, where Paul says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." You see, on the surface it may appear that these Ephesians one day woke up and decided to follow Jesus, but Paul tells us that what actually happened is that God did something to them when they were dead. When they were dead in their trespasses and sins, God did something to them. And what he did was make them alive together with Christ. In other words, he converted them. He caused them to be born again. And Paul couldn't be clearer in telling us that he's the one who did that. You see, in our passage, beginning in verse 4, God is the subject of this phrase, and we are the direct objects. So he's the one acting, we're the ones receiving the action. And so the action that he's putting forth is making us alive. He's the one doing it. He's the subject. He's the actor. We're the object. We're the ones receiving the action. We're the dead ones that he makes alive. See, this is the behind the scenes, the pull back the veil, the this is what's really going on when you see someone come to Christ. This is it. It's God making them alive, those who were dead, making them alive. So God is the one who did this. And Paul tells us that he did it. That he put forth this action of making us alive while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, living according to the flesh, chasing and pursuing our carnal desires. He did all of this for one reason. Because he loved us. See, he says, it's because he loved us that he had mercy on us and acted upon us to make us alive when we were dead and in rebellion to him. That's why he did it. That's how he did it. That's what he did. And thus he sums it all up by saying, by grace, you have been saved. I mean, this is all the result of God acting upon us. And that's precisely what we see here with Matthew. Yes, we see him, this guy, corrupt, hard at work, in the midst of his day, there at his job, an employee of Rome, being told, follow me, by this carpenter passing by, and him saying, all right, I'll leave everything and follow you. We just see that. But we know from Scripture what's really going on. This call was an effectual call. It was a call that God, when it went forth, united together with faith in his heart and made him alive so that he actually responded in obedience and followed after him. And in that regard, Jesus saying to Matthew, follow me, and him doing so, it fits within the same category of miracles that we've just been studying. It's of the same kind that we just saw of the paralytic when he says to a man who can't, his legs are, they're nothing. And he says, rise up and walk. And the guy rises up and walks. I mean, it's of that same kind. It's the same thing where he says to a man covered with leprosy, be cleansed, and he's cleansed. He can't cleanse himself. This guy can't heal himself. And Matthew can no more follow Jesus himself. But all of this can only be done by God's divine initiative and through his power. That's it. Jonathan Edwards put it in his works. He says, I am bold to say that the work of God in the conversion of one soul is a more glorious work of God than the creation of the whole material world. It is an absolute miracle when we see one who is dead in trespasses and sins. They aren't coming to Christ because, boy, we really persuaded them. Boy, man, I really nailed that argument. I raised that spiritually dead person to life through my power of persuasion and my great intellectual arguments. Absolutely not. Does God use those things? Of course. God is a God who utilizes means. But when a person comes to Christ, it's because God has had mercy on them, because he loved them, and he raised them up by grace to be joined together with Christ. That's what happens, and that's what happened here with Matthew. Now, in hearing that, there can be, you know, some that might struggle with that. They might struggle with seeing salvation as God's sovereign act, where he's the one who is sovereignly acting upon an individual in salvation. But the reality is, and I hope you'll see it this way, is that this is a wonderfully encouraging truth. Because if we really believe that people are dead in their trespasses and sins, how in the world do we think anybody is going to be saved? How in the world? And if we see God acting upon someone who is completely uninterested and corrupt unbeliever like Matthew, we see him graciously acting upon his life, then it gives us hope that he might act in a similarly gracious way upon the lives of those whom we love. And that's a wonderful thing to hope in. I mean, isn't it better to hope in a God of love, a God of mercy, a God of grace, than it is our own abilities, our own powers, our own intellects? Isn't it better to say our hope is in this God who calls and saves sinners? And it's just a more God-honoring and a much more hopeful way to look at it. And I hope that you will, if you do it, I'll struggle with that, you will see it in this way and see in it the wonderful grace of God. And so it is here. We have in the life of Matthew a very wonderful and also a very hopeful picture of conversion. But in seeing this picture of conversion, we also see something else, and that is the actions of one who is converted. So that regardless of how, you know, dramatic and drastic your conversion was, the actions of one who is converted are clearly seen. And they are described by this very one simple statement. And he followed him. And he followed him. So what does conversion look like? Well, it looks like following Jesus. That's what it looks like. And that's how Matthew's conversion is described here. It's not by the fact there was this dramatic event. That's not even set out there for us. It's more by the fact of what he did as one who was converted, that he followed him. And that's ultimately how conversion is viewed here. And so what then does it mean to follow him? Well, I know our avid social media users are thinking, well, it means you go on your phone and you follow, you know, it's you follow him. How do you follow Jesus, right? You know, it's like you get his direct tweets now and everything. But, you know, it's kind of helpful to think of it in the sense that to follow means anybody who follows anybody on social media, why do you follow someone? Because you are interested in that person. You're taking an interest in that person and in what that person is saying. Well, that gets us partway to where we need to go to understand this. The verb that's used here, akalutheo in Greek, it has to do with aligning yourself with someone so as to be identified with them. That's what it means to follow someone. It's not just sort of a casual interest, but it's much more than that, in that it is really an identifying with that particular person. And thus what we find in the Gospels is that oftentimes this verb is used to speak of disciples. As what it does is it talks of those who identify with and embrace and listen to and obey the one that they are following. And so really, if you want to have an idea of what it means to follow Jesus, it's really to live the life of a disciple, one who embraces Jesus, listens to him, and obeys him. John, I think, puts it very easily for us in 1 John 2:6. He says, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way he walked. So it's pretty simple. You're following Jesus means you're just walking the same way he walked. You're just living the way he lived. And obviously we're doing it with, you know, still all kinds of corruption as part of our way. But our life is trending in that same direction as we are living in a way that is reflecting that we are truly those who embrace and identify with and obey the Lord Jesus. And that's really the evidence of conversion, and that's what we see here with Matthew. And so with that in mind, and having this picture of conversion, we now head off to this dinner party. And here, we aren't told in Matthew's gospel, but Luke tells us that it was actually at Matthew's house. So Matthew's the one who's converted, and then he is just like, friends, fellow sinners and tax collectors, let's have a party at my house, and I want you to meet Jesus, and I want you to meet his disciples. And so this was like a big thing, and this wasn't just like, you know, a dinner party. There was two ways to dine back in the ancient world, certainly in ancient Israel. You know, there was a table, and you would sit at a table and eat, but when it was a more formal sort of a banquet, you would recline on the floor, and this was a very, it was for special occasions. It was really kind of a more festive sort of banquet. And that's what we have going on here. We have this beautiful banquet that Matthew is throwing, having a dinner party for all of his friends and for Jesus. Now, when all this is going on, we're told that some Pharisees, you guys know the Pharisees, they were the religious lawyers, the experts in the law and so forth. So they're really kind of the leaders in understanding the scriptures together with the scribes. And as they see this dinner party going on, they say to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? And we're told that Jesus heard them say this, and so he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners. So here, right away, Jesus wants these Pharisees to learn something. He says, go and learn what this means. And as his audience, it's important for us to learn as well. And what he wants us to learn is that he desires mercy and not sacrifice. Now, the word mercy, it speaks of a kindness or a concern that is expressed towards those in need. So mercy isn't passive. Mercy isn't like, oh, I feel terrible for that person over there. Mercy is actually feeling that sort of pity but expressing it. It's giving life to it. And this is what Jesus says he desires. And he tells these Pharisees that he desires this rather than sacrifice. Now again, we think about sacrifice. This was, you know, obviously the center of cultic life, religious life in Israel. It was revolved around the temple, bringing your sacrifices to the temple, offering them, you know, the priest would offer them on your behalf. And that's something that was significant, right? That was not a small thing in Israel. But Jesus is here saying, learn what this means. I want mercy. I want kindness and compassion expressed toward those in need more than I want that. I want mercy more than that. And this really, what it does is highlight how important this quality of mercy is to be in God's people. It's really just echoing what the Lord says through the prophet Micah in Micah 6:8. Some of you might have it hung on your wall somewhere in your house. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God? This is what the Lord desires of his people. And right in the center of that is to love mercy. To love mercy. To love showing kindness and compassion, expressing it to those who are in need. And this is what Jesus says he wants them to learn and he wants us to learn. And so it's with that in mind and in connection with it, joined together by this little, you know, preposition for, that he then tells us why he came. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. What he's doing is he's saying that his coming was an act of mercy. It was God expressing his care, his compassion upon those in need. That's what fueled his coming. And thus the point he's making here is that his mission in coming to earth, it was a mission of mercy. As he came to call those who have the greatest need, he came to call sinners. And what does he mean by sinners? Well, to the Pharisees and to Jewish society, it referred to those who were really living a life that was in blatant opposition to the law of God. We, of course, understand it, and you know, you can get into it because it's truly what it means. A much broader sense of it, that a sinner is technically someone who fails to measure up to God's standard of uprightness. We've probably all heard the definition for sin, that it's missing the mark. Well, God is the mark, and a sinner is one who fails to meet God's standard of uprightness. And we know that God's standard of uprightness is perfect uprightness. That you can't be just, you know, one degree off, because for us it might not seem like much, but by the time it reaches God, it's like worlds apart from him. The other day I had the guy come over to realign my satellite dish. I'm having some work done on my roof, some repairs. He took my satellite dish, took it off, and I'm like, dude, football's on tonight. You got to get that thing back, you know? So he sticks it on a pole and puts it up there and aims it up in the southern hemisphere. And no signal. So I call DirecTV and they come out. And I tell the guy, and he says, oh, yeah. He said, once you take that off of alignment, there's no way to get it back. He said, if you're even a quarter of an inch off, that satellite that's 37,000, you know, whatever, how many miles away he said it was, by the time it gets there, it's like, well, that's like us. You know, we can think, oh, we're pretty upright. But yeah, as soon as we're like, we're aligning ourselves to God, we're off just even a degree. And by the time we get to God, we're worlds apart. See, God has a perfect standard of uprightness. And a sinner is one who doesn't share in that perfect standard of uprightness. And so, who does that apply to? It applies to everybody. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everyone has missed the mark. And this scene here where we find Jesus sharing a meal with the most blatant of offenders lets them know something very important, that he has mercy on them. That he is not one who just shuts them out of the kingdom, but these indeed are the ones that he has mercy on. These are the ones that he came for. He came for them as an expression of his compassion upon them in this terrible place of need that they're in. A place of need that is so desperate that they are abiding under the wrath of God. And the only way they can be rescued from it is by the mercy of God and Christ himself coming to rescue them. And the fact that Jesus is here at this, like, this banquet, this feast in the home of the tax collector for the area right there, and he's in this home together with them, is highlighting this for us, because it's not like, you know, it's not like Jesus is hanging outside the temple, you know, kind of like striking up conversations with seekers, or, you know, down at the city gate handing out tracts. You know, it's not like he's doing any of that, you know, keeping them kind of at arm's length. He's in their home together with them, tax collectors and sinners, reclining at a banquet, enjoying a feast with them. And you all know what that's. We talk about it all the time. Eating together in Scripture. It's a picture of peace. It's a picture of friendship. Oftentimes, it's a picture of covenant. It's what we celebrate every time we come to the Lord's table. Those who are now in a peaceful relationship with God. I mean, you eat together with those that you are friendly with. And so just even the very fact that this is where Jesus is here together with sinners shows his own posture towards them, shows how welcoming he is towards them, that he is indeed one who welcomes them to himself. As Paul put it in 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ came into the world to save sinners. And then he says, among whom I am foremost or chief. But the mission is Christ came into the world to save sinners. And that's just a glorious thing to think about. When you think about what he left, I mean, the beauty and the harmony and the unity and the glory, the splendor of heaven, and leave all of that, this world of love, to leave it all behind and take on human flesh and come here to live a life of pain and suffering, of misery and grief, obedience to the law and suffering as a lawbreaker, though he himself was perfect, coming to his own and his own rejecting him, doing all of that for those who are so in need because they're just so missing the mark. This is the beauty of the gospel. There's so much to be said about it. But right there at the heart of it is who he came for. That he came for sinners. He came for people like me and people like you. He didn't come to rail us and let us know that the kingdom is closed to us, but he came in order to do the work that was necessary in order to open the kingdom to us. And that kingdom is indeed open to us through faith in Jesus Christ. And this morning, if you are here and by God's grace, following the Lord Jesus, you have that wonderful hope, that wonderful confidence, and you also realize that it truly was all of God's grace, that the only reason you're following him, the only reason I'm following him, is because when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he did something about it. And he acted upon us and made us alive together with Christ, so that now we are joined together with him and will be so forever. So much to be encouraged by, much to be thankful for as we look at this wonderful picture of our merciful Savior and understand just how rich his mercy is towards us and towards sinners. And for our part, it's understanding that this is what he desires, is mercy. It helps to inform us of what our posture should be with those around us who don't know the Lord. It should be one of mercy. We have Thanksgiving coming up and Christmas coming up, and we'll be spending time with and being around and having conversations with family members. Let us remember this. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners. Let us remember that in our own lives. Let us see it in Matthew's life. Let us understand it as we pull back the veil of what's taking place in the whole beautiful, you know, dynamic of conversion. Let us see it all and take it all in and act mercifully, even as Christ himself was merciful towards sinners. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so grateful to be recipients of mercy. We are those who have received such an incredible amount of compassion and pity from you as you saw us in our need. And you came to us, Lord Jesus Christ, in human flesh, you came to us in order to rescue us. And we thank you for this, and I pray that even as we have been so blessed to be partakers of divine mercy, that we would now be vessels of divine mercy as well. Help us, Lord, to express compassion, kindness, and pity upon those in need. Help us to do this, Lord, so that in doing so, this lost and dying world might get a picture of the true compassion and kindness of the Savior. Oh, grant these things, I pray, and bless us through this day now, I ask, in Christ's name. Amen.